No more, most days than not, I really don't recognize that young man. In some senses, I'm often ashamed of how much I've changed since then. And in others, I still see how his struggles have only gotten worse in me. But I also see how God has matured me since then, how deep his love for me has been revealed. And I think of all the storms that God has put me through since that. And I think of the zeal for serving the Lord that I once had, and how often I'm ashamed for how calloused I've become. I've seen how God has made me almost unrecognizable to that awkward kid, be that the nearly 50 pounds that I've gained since then, or the groundedness in my faith that I've acquired since then. And I often wonder what he'd think or do if he realized everything that we'd go through from then till now. And I guarantee you he would have turned tails and ran the opposite direction. But his story and mine are one and the same. And we've learned a lot over the years. And this past week has marked a special change in my family's life that I never imagined would happen. Not only has it been 4 years since I've been a member of the Pier, but it was also my graduation ceremony from Kuiper. It's been 6 years since I graduated from Ethnos 360 Bible Institute in Waukesha, Wisconsin. It's been roughly 6 or 7 years since the last time I went overseas. And it's been about 5 years since I left missionary training with Ethnos 360 in Roach, Missouri. And as I think of where I started and all that God has taught me since this picture took place some 8 or 9 years ago, I am just blown away by how faithful our God is. I am not going to lie to you, I'm not a preacher. I've never been called to become a pastor. And I'm not one who's made for the pastor's life. And I'm not the greatest sermon writer, apologies in advance. I love all the little details in the Bible that would bore the daylights out of most of you. I could spend 4 hours in a conversation talking about how the Neo-Assyrian Empire impacted the Bible and why it is so cool every time it's mentioned in the Bible. And some of you are looking at me like, what is this man talking about? I love the interconnectedness of this book. I love all the little themes that run from the start to the end, be that the theme of the raven or the story of bread. So I'm going to try my hardest to keep us on track today in our passage without jumping around for y'all's sake. I found this picture above to be rather appropriate starting place for today, as this was my first time going to Jaffa in Israel. But this is also the starting place of our second character for today, and that's Jonah. And as a church, we've been discussing a lot about how our current generation craves authenticity and what that looks like for the church to live an authentic life. So I'd like to highlight today our very authentic God by highlighting two very unauthentic people. And I'll do this by using myself and Jonah. You can go to the next slide. So what does it mean to be authentic? According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, to be authentic is to be actually and exactly what something claims to be. No gimmicks, no hypocritical action, no false advertisement. It is exactly what it says it is. And a word that Jesus often used to call out the teachers of the law was the Greek word hypokrites, or we know it as hypocrite. This word hypocrite was referring to the Greek theatrical display where actors would go up on stage in different costumes and masks and act like something that they weren't. So for Jesus to call out the Pharisees with this word was accusing them of being actors, of not authentically following after their God and having an ulterior motive. Ulterior motives. It was fake worship of God. But this theme of a hypocritical worship of God wasn't just a first century church and Jewish issue. We can read the entirety of the Bible and find that Israel and different people and the church constantly did hypocritical worship. They were never really authentic. Stories that come to my mind, I think of Ezekiel 8, where Ezekiel goes to the temple in Jerusalem and God shows him just how hypocritical the temple is, because on the outside, they look like they're worshiping God, but really, they're worshiping idols behind walls. And sometimes they're even doing it blatantly out in front. Or I think of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel 2. And there's so many other examples. I'm sure each and every one of us could think of at least three. So to be unauthentic is to put on a mask of worship and fellowship with God, but to only do so on the outside, well, internally, you're still self-seeking. You're still looking to please yourself. And to be authentic is to be wholly devoted to the Lord, both externally and internally. Your actions and thoughts are what show you if you're authentic or unauthentic. So I'm going to introduce you to two people who were both very unauthentic in their worship and service of the Lord their God. And we'll start out with Jonah. And I am not going to lie to you, I dislike Jonah with a passion. He irritates me to no end. I'm not going to go on that rant. Nope. It makes me mad that God would use such a hypocritical, lazy, unintentional man to preach his message. I had every intention of preaching on one of my favorite passages this morning, and I've been waiting almost a year and a half to be able to do it. But I've never felt peace with it. And I got halfway through writing it on last Sunday and just felt God telling me, no. I want you to preach on something else. One day I'll preach on it. And there are three people I resonate the strongest with in the Bible. And the first is Jacob, who created this false identity to protect himself, and he ran from God. And that was what that last song was about, Jacob. The second is Nebuchadnezzar, who thought himself the creator of his own empire and who very quickly found out that he was not. And the third is Jonah, who thought he could run away from God and what he was asking him to do. And what I find just so interesting about each of these characters is that God does not redirect their lives until they humble themselves and admit to their sins. They have to be honest for God to work with them. So I'm going to bore you for a moment with some history and a little bit of an introduction to the book of Jonah. Next slide. All right. Firstly, I'm going to ask you guys this. What the heck is a prophet? Any guesses? Someone God uses to call Israel back to repentance. We agree with that? Okay. Speaking on God's behalf. Good. So Jonah is one of the 12 minor prophets. They're not minor because they're less important than the other ones. They're minor just because of size. When you read some of the major prophets, you have books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. They're quite lengthy books. Jonah's like four chapters. And some of the minor prophets are even less than that. And so a prophet in the Bible is someone who proclaims God's truth. And the word prophet in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word nebi. And what does nebi mean? It actually is an interesting word. It paints a picture for us of the prophets, and it's this picture of a fountain. The prophet is the fountain piece, while the word of God is the water that comes out of that fountain. The prophet and the water are two different things, but in order to receive the water, you must go to the fountain. And the fountain in the Old Testament was generally either a well or in a town square. It was in a place for the masses to come and to receive refreshment. So the prophets are that mouthpiece. There's nothing special about the prophets. They're just the fountain. But it's the life-giving water that gives life in abundance to those who are willing to receive it. There's something really interesting about the book of Jonah. It absolutely follows the pattern of God proclaiming a message to the world. In this case, it's the Neo-Assyrian Empire. But it's different because it's primarily focusing on the prophet himself. It's really unique amongst the prophets. We don't learn a whole lot about the Assyrians and what they're doing, but we learn a lot about Jonah. Jonah was written around 760 BC, and for most of us, that's just a really long time ago. Let's just go with that. This book was written around the same time as the prophets Hosea, Amos, and Micah. And it was written during the time of one of Israel's wicked kings, Jeroboam II. And if you'd like to read more about him, that would be in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29. And this is some 60 years before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrian Empire, and around 200 years before the Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy Judah. And it's around 760 years before Jesus. Interestingly enough, there's only one other time that the prophet Jonah might be mentioned. And that is in our 2 Kings passage, 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29, which I didn't put up there. I don't know why I didn't. I was talking Old Testament. So what is Jonah doing in this Old Testament passage in 2 Kings? Well, he's prophesying to the wicked king Jeroboam II. And he's giving him false hopes. He's telling the king that he's going to conquer all this land, that he's going to be blessed, and that he's going to prosper. Which is really weird that God would tell that to a really wicked king. And when we read the book Amos, who is also prophesying to this wicked king, Jeroboam II, he's actually prophesying the complete opposite of what Jonah prophesied. He's telling Jeroboam that, no, you're not going to prosper. You're going to suffer. You're not going to be great. This is all going to fall apart. So right off the bat, we learn that Jonah is a false prophet. He's not actually proclaiming God's truth. So why in the world would God use this dude? Well, and as we're going to learn, God actually cares a lot about this man. More than I do. I'm not going to lie. And I think that's why I relate so strongly to him. Next slide. So let's get some context for Jonah 2. We're going to go through Jonah 1. So first off, let's read Jonah 1. The Lord gave this message. Oh, yes, please turn to Jonah 1. I'm sorry. Now I know what Wayne means when he hears the Bibles turning. It is kind of nice. All right. A couple more seconds. Well, if you're still turning, oh, yes, and Bob will be handing out Bibles if you need them. Wow, I am missing all sorts of things today. All right, well, I'm going to start by reading Jonah 1 through 3. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to that great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgments against it because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Jaffa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish, and he bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. All right, so let's talk about this for a minute. God calls Jonah to go to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which, mind you, was the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jonah was. That was their worst enemy. Not only that, but later on, they would end up conquering Israel and spreading them out across the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh would be located, that's that on the right, that's that top red circle. Nineveh would be located in modern-day Syria. The Empire of Assyria was known for its atrocities that it committed against the nations it conquered. And in all honesty, Jonah probably was a firsthand witness to the atrocities of this nation. They committed things not only against soldiers, but they attacked women and children and did awful, awful things. But the Assyrians were also mentioned in the Bible for turning to God when he called. Think back to the commander of the Assyrian army, Naaman. Naaman turned back to God. Assyria is an amazing example of God's love for all people, even his enemies. And I highly recommend paying attention to whenever they're mentioned in the Bible, because it generally highlights either God's mercy or his judgment. So God asked Jonah to confront the very thing that he had no desire to do. God was asking Jonah to obey him beyond what he was comfortable with, beyond the borders of his nation, beyond just this very happy-go-lucky type of prophecies that he was giving to Jeroboam. He was asking Jonah to authentically follow after the God he claimed to be a servant of. God is extending mercy to his false prophet. So what's Jonah going to do? Well, he runs in the complete opposite direction. He rejects God's offer for an authentic relationship and begins to run. Mind you, he's not only running. He's running to the very furthest point of the known world, that's on the left side, that circle, to Tarshish in modern-day Spain. And what I want you to notice about that is where Spain and Africa almost touch, that's the Strait of Gibraltar. That is where the Mediterranean Sea ends. Jonah is running not just to the end of the world, but he's running to the very furthest that he can possibly go, because Tarshish is actually considered an Atlantic port. Tarshish is a Phoenician word, and it means smelting. And it's actually a very fitting word for this town. Tarshish and Spain, it used to be known as Hispania, was very, very well known for its silver. It was so well known for its silver that some 350 years after Jonah, Hannibal the Great from Carthage would use Hispania both as a way to gain resources and to train his soldiers who would later cross the Alps with their war elephants. Jonah isn't just fleeing from God, he's moving to an entirely different continent. He's going from Israel, which is in the continent of Asia, and he's running all the way to the continent of Europe. This dude is trying his hardest to get away. But how many of us have done similar things? How many of us have run as far as we can, have made as many mistakes as possible to get away from a truly authentic and vulnerable relationship, not only with God, but with the church? It's not an easy thing to do. Jonah's actions in fleeing to Tarshish highlight something else about his character, which I find actually rather disturbing. He would rather run to a pagan nation where his God wasn't worshipped or known at all. He would rather completely separate himself from God than obey him. Jonah isn't interested in this authentic relationship. He's comfortable with the image of God that he has, and he's not willing to change. Next slide. So let's keep on reading. We're at verse 4, and we will go to 16. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite... Oh, wow, Ernie, I'm wrong. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was asleep, down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." And then the crew cast lots to see which one of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. And when they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? And what country are you from? What is your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And the sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them that he was running away from his God. "Why did you do it?" they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do to you to stop this storm?" "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said, "and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. "O Lord," they pleaded, "don't make us die for this man's sins. And don't hold us responsible for his death. O Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your very own good reason." Then the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. And the sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. So God sends a storm as his tool to pursue his wayward prophet, which just highlights the devotion of God to his people who he desires to correct. And that's amazing. Even though Jonah rejects authenticity, God still's pursuing him. God could absolutely say, "You know what, I'm done with you, Jonah. You don't even want this." He could have used any of the prophets who were around during that time, Hosea, Amos, any of them. But he sticks with Jonah. The storm is highlighting two things that God's trying to get Jonah to realize. And we should also pay attention to it as well. Firstly is the storm itself. And this is a hearken back to Mount Sinai, in which God demonstrated his incredible power, mystery, and wonder to his people. When God shows up in a storm, you better pay attention. It should absolutely frighten us. And for myself, at least, every time I experience a thunderstorm, it is a time of reverence and a time of prayer. And we might actually have some today, so think about that. But he also uses the storms in our own lives, the chaos that we've created and the chaos that is around us, to humble us, to show us that there's someone far greater than us who's taking care of us. And he's the God who's in the storm, be that an actual storm or the chaos that's in your life. Secondly, this is a hearken back to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Anybody remember what's the first thing that happens in the Bible? He creates the heavens and the earth. And what is God doing during that time? Yeah. He's hovering over the surface of the water. He's over this chaotic waters. Without an authentic and loving God, there's nothing but chaos and destruction and suffering and emptiness. God is hovering over the surface of the waters, waiting for Jonah to repent and seek after him so that he can use him. So what is Jonah going to do? Well, we find Jonah's asleep in the storm. How disrespectful is that? This guy irritates me so badly. Okay. This is highlighting yet another aspect of Jonah, and one that scares the daylights out of me. He's asleep. Here's God performing this amazing act of power to cause Jonah to repent and turn, and he's asleep. He's not even paying attention. He has a false perception of safety and still thinks he's right. So much so that he doesn't think twice about just relaxing on his cruise. He has a false perception that he actually has an authentic relationship with God. And this is going to be highlighted soon, that he actually does not have a very solid relationship with God. But he still thinks he has this authentic relationship, because what happens next? The sailors cast lots, and they find out that it's Jonah. Okay, how is he going to respond to this? Obviously, God is showing that this is your fault. You need to do something about it. Not only does he twist the truth about what he's doing on that boat, but he makes this stupid claim that he's a Hebrew who worships the Lord, the God of heaven, and who made the seas and land. Really? You're going to claim that you worship this God who you're running from? Not only does he have the gall to say that he's actually running from the God who made the seas and the land, but he claims that he worships him. How? He's on that boat because he's doing everything possible to get away. And then he makes it even worse. And when the sailors, who actually repent and who actually want to serve God, they ask him, what should we do to you? He makes another incredibly frustrating display of his blindness and stubbornness. Instead of saying something like, let's turn towards the coast of Phoenicia, which is probably where these sailors were from, or saying something like, I repent before you, Lord. Please forgive me for all the sins that I've done. No, that's not what he says. He asked them to throw him into the sea. This man would rather die than live for his God. God has given Jonah every single opportunity to repent and to embrace him. And Jonah has flat out rejected him every single time. He has no desire to be authentic with his God. He's comfortable with the God who blesses him, but rejects the God who corrects him. So we'd expect God to just be done with Jonah and allow him to die. That's not what happens. Let's pick up our story in verse 17. Next slide, please. Now the Lord arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. God sends a fish? A fish? Really? Why? So let's think back to that whole Genesis account too. So God creates the heavens, the sea, and the land, and then he begins to fill it. So out of chaos, God brings life. And what does he put into the ocean? He puts things like fish, different invertebrates, marine mammals, and the great beasts of the deep. Out of chaos, God brings life. And once again, God brings life to Jonah. Through the chaotic waters, he's still pursuing this man. Even though he had every reason to turn his back on Jonah, in his mercy, love, and grace, he's pursuing after this wayward prophet. What should have been certain death is actually God's harbinger of authenticity and life. And through the discomfort, uncertainty, and the feeling of death itself, God is correcting this stubborn man. So let's read how Jonah responds to this correction in Jonah 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from inside the fish. He said, "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath the wild and stormy waves. Then I said, 'O Lord, you have driven me from your presence. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple.' I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. And as my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. But I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all of my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone." Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. So let's talk about Jonah's prayer. Firstly, Jonah kind-ish recognizes his own sin and the danger that he's put himself in. I say kind of because he's saying that the Lord is the one who threw him out into the sea. No, Jonah did. This seems to have been the hardest part for Jonah to do in the entire book, was to recognize that he was the problem, that he was the sinner, that he was the one who is needing God's grace. And isn't that just so true for all of us? It is so hard to admit that we're wrong and that we've sinned. I struggle with that immensely. But isn't it also true how often God calls us to be authentic and to recognize our sins and to turn to him? He wants us to be honest with him. He doesn't want your fake worship. He doesn't want your face of everything's okay. He knows that it's not. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything about you. He wants you to be authentic with him. When I read this, I'm reminded of passages like Matthew 21, 15 through 17, where God confronts Peter's unauthentic denial of Christ and calls and asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus wanted Peter to recognize his sins and to show that he really did love God. And I'm reminded of Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with God, and it's only after God wounds him by popping out his leg from the hip that Jacob asks for a blessing. And what does God respond to Jacob? "What's your name? You've been a deceiver your entire life. Just tell me who you really are." And it's only after Jacob acknowledges his deceptive nature and to throw away the veil of tranquility that God wants Jacob to be authentic in his relationship to God and the starting point for all authentic relationships is honesty and repentance. So what else do we notice in Jonah's prayer? This is the only somewhat prophetic moment we experience coming from Jonah's mouth. And it's a prayer of recognition, as we've said, but it's also a prayer of repentance. But what's different about Jonah's prophecy from most of the other prophecies in Scripture is that it's self-directed. Most of the prophecies that we read in the Old Testament are outward directed, though the prophet oftentimes includes themselves in it by saying, we have sinned, or our nation's sins. But Jonah's really prophesying against himself, which is interesting, and I've never considered that as something I should do. He's the one who's acknowledging sin, and he's the one vowing to turn back to the Lord. Jonah is embracing the fact that he's been living a lie and that he cannot save himself. There's no way that he can run anymore when you're stuck in the belly of an animal. And through hardships that should have led him to death, God does something. It's when Jonah repents that the Lord directs the fish towards the coast. It's when Jonah repents that God directs the fish to spit him out. And it's through authenticity that God once again directs his prophet. Clearly, authenticity is a big deal to God. He desires for us to be real with him, but also with each other. And as we've discussed in previous weeks here at the Pier, we're living in a generation that craves authenticity. There's so many ways to be unreal in this world, through things like Photoshop, social media, where you can post anything you want and just hide. Even now, we have things like deepfake, where you can literally alter the way that you look to be something that you're not. It's deceptive. Our world is full of ways to put on the mask of serenity. And most of us can easily hide behind a computer and put on our happy moments on social media. Some of us, like myself, really struggle with being sucked into nonsensical conversations at work. While others of us struggle with relationships because we feel we cannot be honest with one another. And authenticity is only being skewed all the more in our world, and it's only going to get worse. Instead of embracing the uniqueness in which God created us, we embrace this cookie-cutter lie of the world. And I'm no different from everyone else. That song that Ryan played was called Jacob. And it was written by a Grand Rapids local who spent a lot of time in Pine Rest, actually. And his name is Chris Renzema. And that song has a lot of significance in my own life. Because the first time I ever heard this song was one of the most difficult days of my life. Not the most, but one of them. It was the day I left missionary training in Roach, Missouri. I had recently graduated from Ethnos 360 Bible Institute and had felt the Lord calling me to the indigenous peoples of Brazil. And after having taken a trip to visit a few of them in the previous year, I was well on my way to becoming a tribal church planner. And I had a lot of people telling me how proud they were of me and for what I was doing. And who had been supporting me financially and through prayers. A lot of people were expecting me to finish this school. And I was so embarrassed the day when my mentors there asked me to leave because I had met this girl in Wisconsin who I had fallen head over heels for. I think the word is Twitter-pated, I think. And they asked me to take some time away from training. I still remember the heartbreak of all my friends and family and supporters when I told them I would be leaving missionary training. It was incredibly embarrassing, and I felt like a complete failure. And that moment haunted me for a long time. But while I was packing up to go stay with my parents, who are here, and on my way to move to Salt Lake City for a short time, this song came over the radio, and it was the first time I had ever heard it. And a few verses in particular really struck a chord with me and brought me to my knees and into tears. And I'd like to read these verses to you. "Well, since you called me a deceiver, I admit that I believed her. And I was raised by that name, her first son. Some nights I stay up and wonder, am I a con man or a brother? But in the morning, my heart only wakes up numb. And all my lies just make more cause for me to run. And I know that I'm not right, but I'm still putting up a fight. And I know that my hands can't hold all that I aim to steal. And I know that there's a cure for this sickness that my heart endures. But it's hard to walk naked into the light. Yeah, it's hard to walk naked into the light. God used my leaving for missionary training to test if I'd still authentically follow after him. And I'm not going to lie to you, I didn't. I had a hidden agenda that I could somehow manipulate God into bringing me back to Ethnos 360. I became extremely angry when this pushy, short, loud pastor questioned if me going to Ethnos was the right idea. And I fought him for months on it. I didn't want to hear anything he had to say. And after learning some very questionable things about the organization that I was with, I was forced to recognize that I needed to wait on the Lord, which should have been the start of me actually authentically following after Christ. But sadly to say, it wasn't. One of the sins that I've struggled with the most in my life is lying and pushing myself to be something that I'm not. I could lie to you without even thinking about it. And instead of admitting to lying, I immediately have to try to defend whatever came out of my mouth. Even if I don't agree with it, I defend it. I don't own up to things. And it irritates me to no end. It's one of those sins that slowly eats away at your authenticity and slowly makes you numb to everyone around you, including yourself. And it's still something that causes me a lot of grief, and it's something that I'm still repenting of daily. And the combination of pain, loss, and loose lips brought me to a place of embellishing and puffing myself up before y'all, and even to my own wife. Lying is something that is so easy to do that causes so many problems in your life. And like what Jeremiah 17 says, we can even lie to ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful things. And you tell yourself a lie enough, you're going to believe it. And sad to say, I think that there's a lot of things that I think about myself that aren't actually true. And I despise that. It's not something I'm very proud of. I wasn't becoming more authentic, but less. And I knew it. And I was becoming numb to everything around me. And throw into the mixture the death of two of my own children. I only ran harder and harder. Kuiper was something I never thought I wanted to do as a young adult. But it did teach me two things. Firstly, the church really struggles with being authentic. And secondly, I'm called to fight for the authentic truth of God, which is interesting because I am obsessed with the truth of God. I talk about it a lot. But it's the one thing that I struggle with the most is truth. It's because God has shown me over the years just how corrosive false teaching and lies are. And I'm called to fight for God's truth, which has forced me to be honest with myself and how unauthentic I've been over the past few years to y'all. And I deeply apologize for that. And I repent of that. You see, Jonah and I have a lot more in common than I'd like to admit. We are both comfortable with a God who wouldn't challenge us outside of our comfort zones and who would simply ignore our lies, who would just let them slide. That does not work with God. We wanted God to buy into our lies just as much as we had and to think more of us than we actually were. And I can tell you with certainty from experience, trying to listen to what God would have you do and trying to maintain a false identity will never work. You are always going to listen to yourself more than God because God's telling you to confess. And as we continue to read the story of Jonah, we discover something about Jonah. Jonah becomes dissatisfied with God's authentic mercy towards Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Jonah gives the worst possible prophecy. I can just imagine this man. He's walking in the desert. He's going to Nineveh. And he's like, man, I really know that God's going to make them be repentive. How can I shorten my message to the bare minimum so that they won't? So he goes into Nineveh and he says, 40 days, this will all be destroyed. And there's like no call to repentance. There's nothing. It is such a lame prophecy. And I'm sure that he was just taken aback for a moment. Nineveh repents. Nineveh, not only does Nineveh repent, but so do their animals. The king decrees to the entire city, yeah, we don't know if God's going to destroy us or not. Maybe if we repent, he won't. But we're going to adorn ourselves in sackcloth, even your cows and all your animals. We're going to put them all in sackcloth, and we're just going to mourn. Maybe God will forgive us. And he does! And what does Jonah do? He goes and sulks. I knew that you'd forgive them, God. That's why I didn't want to come here in the first place. It's like a child. He was really hoping that God would just destroy them. Guys, I must confess, I've used my time with y'all over the past few years as a way to prove my authenticity to God, just as much as Jonah was trying to prove that he was authentic to God by going to Nineveh. I was using it as a way to get back overseas and used ulterior motives in my worship and service of y'all. I only put on a mask of obedience to get what I wanted. And for that, I repent. But something that I never noticed about this chapter in Jonah was actually revealed to me while watching a kid's show with my son last Sunday called Superbook. And in this show, Jonah's in the belly of the fish with all these kids. Why they're there, who knows? And it's when he repents that all of a sudden the fish turns and a new direction is going. It's when we repent that God changes our direction. It's when we truly embrace our God's mercy and identity. And it's when he comes alongside and walks with us that true change happens. I've approached this church with a veil of superiority, a veil of wisdom, and that everything is fine. And I've not allowed everyone in this room to speak into my life because of my pride. And I've spent way too long lying about it. We as a church and as elders of this church cannot ask you guys as a church to walk in authenticity if we ourselves can't do it ourselves. That is unacceptable, and I apologize. Elizabeth, Judah, and I are stepping into a brand new season in our life. We're done with Kuiper. We're done with the headache of homework and everything that goes into that. And it kind of feels like we're on an aircraft carrier, and when they put the jet up on the tarmac and they pull it back with the big old tight rope, and there's all that tension until you finally get released, and we don't know where we're going to go. But we know we're going to be released soon. We may not know where we're going, but the one thing that we desire is to be authentic followers of our Lord, along with you all. Both of us, nearly 10 or 11 years ago, on the same Easter, were overseas at the same time in two very different places. When both Elizabeth and I felt God calling us to missionary work overseas. For Elizabeth, that was in the Dominican Republic, and for me, it was in Reynosa, Mexico. And I still remember at 15 or 16, praying that God would give me a dream of what he'd have me do with my life. And I still remember that night, the dream he gave me, of standing in a hut worshiping with people who were speaking in a completely different language, as they prayed and wept in this church. And all the while in front of this church was this bright, warm, all-consuming light. And they were all facing, weeping and praying towards it. He gave me that dream that day. And I'd be a part of his redemptive story one day for these people. And I don't know how God will accomplish this. But all I know is that stepping into this new season, I desire to live authentically with my family. That doesn't just include Elizabeth and Judah and my entire row of family up here, but that means with you guys too. I care too much for you guys to live a lie. Because when we read about Jonah, the book of Jonah ends with Jonah just being angry and wanting to die. The last words that we hear in the book of Jonah is God questioning Jonah's reasons. In fact, let's just read it. Turn with me to Jonah 4. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because of the plant that died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" You notice that Jonah doesn't repent? We don't know if Jonah actually turned and followed the Lord. And guys, I don't want that. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for any of us here. If we want to see the pier flourish and to grow, we have to be authentic in our relationships with each other and with our God. It's not about what we think the pier should be, just like it was not Jonah's place to be mad at God when things didn't go his way. But it is our job to live authentically with each other. I love this family. I love this word. And I pray that those two things are never separated. Let's pray. Lord, you are so faithful. Even when we do everything in our power to not follow you, when we put ourselves and our ideas and our dreams above you, when we act like wild animals, when we don't get what we want, when we create lies to ourselves and to those around us to get what we want, Lord, that's an evil thing. We're so grateful that you are merciful to us, Lord, because each and every one of us in this room does not deserve you. You should have struck down each one of us, but you didn't. You are so, so faithful. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for their desire to see you lifted on high, not only in this room, but in their hearts and in their neighborhoods. This generation of souls is responsible for this. This generation of believers is responsible for this generation of souls. May we never forget that, Lord, that it's not by might, nor by power, nor by lies that will save this world, but it's by your Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Amen.